last Lord's Day, we brought our message to a conclusion by bringing the conclusion to the thought that we had throughout the broadcast of the difference between the old gospel that proclaimed the saving God and the new gospel that proclaims news about a salvation that has been made possible. Now today I want to get right down to brass tacks and give you what my conception of preaching the gospel is. I begin by saying that only Almighty God knows how desperately we need in this generation to be set free from the degenerate faith and preaching of this hour. And only God knows how we need to be set free to preach publicly, privately. I believe that every child of God is to be a preacher. I believe you're a witness. I believe that's crystal clear. I do not mean preaching just you'll hear your pastor this morning or some evangelist or listen to me over the radio. I mean the proclamation of the gospel of God to men and women. And we are to do that wherever we have an opportunity to get people still long enough to enable us to proclaim to them the glorious salvation of God in Christ. And I say that we desperately need individual Christians, public preachers, every child of God. We desperately need to be set free, for we have been bound by our misconceptions and by the premises of the popular gospel of today. We need to be set free to preach the gospel, not what we think is the gospel. And that humbles us because no man is perfect, and therefore no man can sit in judgment on anybody else in this matter. We can just as brethren reason one with another and seek to arrive at truth. My friends, we desperately need to be set free from our misconceptions and be able to preach the gospel, not just some gospel, but the gospel. My Lord said, repent and believe the gospel. The gospel must be preached to everybody we can get to hear it. And we need to study, and we need to pray, and we need to solve about this, and not get our eyes out for anybody, but we need to be desperately on the mourner's bench personally and privately, and every last one of us, that we do proclaim wherever we have an opportunity the gospel. And I've been saying that the gospel has been well nigh lost in your day and mine. Do you know, my friends, one proof of what I'm saying, and I think that's proof makes what I'm saying have a good element of truth in it, is that it is popularly imagined today that those who will not preach that Christ died savingly for every man, it is popularly imagined, and this is used on every hand by good men, it is popularly imagined that every man who will not preach that Christ died savingly for every man, that such people are left with no gospel at all. It is quite common to this territory, and I know what I'm talking about, that unless we preach what they call universal redemption and tell sinners that Christ died for them, and get all up in the clouds and demand that everybody believe it just because we say it, that Christ in that way died for everybody. Well, we won't turn around and preach what that means. That means if they did that, everybody has to be saved. It is popularly imagined today that unless we so preach, that we don't have any gospel. But my friends, a deep conviction of my heart is, and every Christian who's listening to me now is engaged in this business, whether you realize it or not, for your mission is to preach the gospel to people wherever you can. And so this is not just passing the time of day with you this morning. I'm vitally interested in it, and I would be helpful. I say to you that instead of what is popularly imagined today as being true, on the contrary, what those of us who refuse to preach this new popular gospel are left with is just the gospel of the New Testament itself. Now, I'm either right or I'm wrong here. If I'm wrong, God knows I'd love to be straightened out. I would not willfully misrepresent it. I wouldn't give my life to preaching a lie if I knew my heart. I would not take the unpopular position that I have to take in these days, knowing what it costs somebody and I stand to be corrected. But I'm saying that this is a life and death issue, and the issue is whether or not we are proclaiming the gospel. They say if you do not preach universal redemption and tell everybody that God loves them and tell everybody that Christ died for them and tell everybody that Christ died for them in such a way that if they'll do something, God will save them. They say if you don't preach that, you don't have any gospel. And I contend that if you do preach that, you do not have any gospel. And that those of us who do not have all the answers, and you can prick us to pieces, and you can ask us questions we cannot begin to answer, and we make no claim to having all the answers. We are honestly facing the paradox of the gospel of God's grace, and we contend that those of us who refuse to get up before a public audience or to a private individual and say, my friend, God loves you, and Christ died for you, we cannot possibly say that, because we do not believe that that is the gospel. We do not believe that that's any business of the preacher or of the hearer. And I want you to hear me as I expound this thesis this morning. My friends, what does it mean to preach the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ? For the last two Lord's mornings, we've been saying what it doesn't mean. And I want to recapitulate that. First, in order to proclaim the gospel to all men, we do not mean that we are to tell men that God has set his love on each of them, and that Christ died to save each of them. Now, I labor that because that is what is being preached today. Many times I've heard, and you've heard, preachers whom I suppose are much more useful than I am, but they're dead wrong in this, and they are missing the gospel here. They insist that we must get up and assure sinners that God loves them, and that Christ died for them in their stead. Now, will you hear, Brother Martin? These assertions, when we tell men that God has set his love on them, and when we tell men that Christ died to save them, these assertions, simply preached and preached to their logical conclusion, simply mean that if they are true, that all men must be saved. It is absolutely impossible to tell a man that God has set his love upon him and that Christ has died to save him. It's absolutely impossible to tell that man that there's anything wrong with him. Brother, if God has set his love upon you and if Christ has died to save you, praise God, the joy of salvation, the assurance of salvation, the victory of salvation is yours as you look not to somebody who possibly saves, but to the one who does. Now will you follow me? The knowledge of being the object of God's eternal love and the knowledge of being the object of Christ's redeeming death, this knowledge belongs to the assurance of one who has already believed. This knowledge that Christ died for me, that God loves me individually, is to be inferred from the fact that one has believed. And it is not to be proposed as a reason why one should believe. These things are just not so. No man can know that God loves him except until after he's believed. No man can have any assurance that Christ died for him until after he has believed. Now, salvation and assurance must not be separated, but they are not the same. Let me call your attention to two passages of Scripture. The first in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Now I want to read this verse and see whether this is a proposition to unsaved people or a statement of a saved person. The Apostle Paul says, verse 34. Let me read verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Paul is lumping himself with God's people, and he says, who can make any charge against us? It's God that justified. It's Christ that died. It's Christ that was raised. It's Christ who makes intercession now for us. Now there's assurance. And everybody who's listening to me now, who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you can say that and you can rejoice in it. And the reason you can rejoice in it, you're not trusting in somebody who made salvation possible. You're trusting in God who justifies. God justifies. Who can condemn? Well, nobody except Christ, because Christ is the one that died. And Christ is the one that was raised. And Christ is the one who makes intercession for us. This is not a proposition to lost people. This is a proclamation of a child of God. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, here's another instance of what I'm talking about. The Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me. Praise God, old Paul could say he loved me. And gave himself for me. Now, this is not a proposition that we're to tell lost sinners. This is a proclamation by a child of God of what's actually been made real to him. Bless God, by experience, he knows that he loves God because God loved first him, first loved him, and that Christ gave himself. He didn't send us a present. He didn't send us some advice. Bless God, he came down here to be a Savior, not an advice giver, not to make something possible, not to make something probable, but bless God, he came to be a Savior. And we bid men look, all men, any man, look away from yourself to the one who hung on a cross and is now alive. He's the Savior. He's the Savior of all who believe. He died for all who believe. Praise God. His death assures salvation to all who believe. Now, we said that we do not proclaim the gospel by telling men that God has set his love upon them. That's the assurance of salvation. We do not proclaim the gospel by telling men Christ died to save them. That is a matter of assurance. But I tell you what we do when we preach the gospel. I tell you what we do. Preaching the gospel, I wish you'd get this. You need to do this personally. We need to do it in our pulpits. We need to do it over the radio. We need to do it everywhere. This is it. I stake my life and my destiny on it. Preaching the gospel is a matter, now watch it, of proclaiming to men, everybody we can get to listen, as truth from God, not something we thought of ourselves, but as truth from God, which all men are bound to believe and act upon. And as we proclaim this matter of truth from God to men, which all men under God are bound to believe, and all men are to act upon, we naturally bring four great facts to the attention of men and women. We do not say, now, sinner, God loves you and Christ died for you. That is not proclamation of the gospel. That is the statement of assurance. No man is expected to believe God loves him in particular. No man is asked to believe that Christ died for him in particular. That is not the gospel. That's a matter of assurance. But here is the gospel. Now watch it very carefully. As we proclaim God's salvation in Christ, we tell all men that they are sinners in the sight of God and cannot do anything to save themselves. And this is the truth from God. Every human being is a sinner in the sight of God, and not a single human being in this world can do one foreign thing in himself to save himself. And brother, we need to camp here and instead of rushing to tell some old sinner that's wallowing in sin and don't give a hoop about God or has no interest in the matter and assure him that God loves him and Christ died for him, we need to spend that time with telling them something we can't prove and they do not ask to believe. We need to take the word of God and preach the cross. And the first message of the cross is that it was sin that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross, and it is sinful men, and men are sinners, and men cannot save themselves. That's preaching the gospel. In the second place, we declare to them in another fact as we proclaim as truth from God what all men are bound to believe. Nobody will ever get saved just by hearing some preacher tell him God loves him, the old sinner don't care whether he does or not. Or tell him Christ died for him, the old sinner doesn't care if Christ died for him or anybody else. That's just something we argue about. The old sinner never will get saved if he skips over this first proposition, and it must not be absent from our preaching. We are to tell men on the authority of God and his holy word that they are willful, rebellious sinners, obnoxious to the judgment of God, responsible to God. And that in that awful pit that they dug themselves, they cannot change their leopard skin. They cannot increase their height by a single cubit. They cannot get out of the well by themselves. Oh, we're beginning to preach now. We're to tell men in the second place that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God and God the Son, is a perfect Savior for sinners. Even the slimiest, slickest, filthiest sinner that ever writhed and wriggled on his way to hell. We're to tell men with assurance of the Word of God that God's Son, Jesus Christ, is a suitable and a perfect and an all-sufficient Savior for sinners. Oh, my friends, what that old sinner needs to hear first of all is not that God loves him or that Christ died for him. He needs to stick to this fact that Jesus Christ saves sinners. He came down here to save sinners. S-I-N-N-E-R-S, sinners. Oh, my friends, not elect sinners or non-elect sinners, but just old sinners. Just sinners, everybody in the sight of God before he saves is just an old sinner. The one whom God's going to save, and God knows he's going to save. He looks at him not as one of the special chosen people, but as an old sinner. And so we tell men that all are sinners, and that they can do nothing to save themselves. And if they'll believe that, we tell them that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is a perfect Savior, not a possible Savior, but a perfect, suitable, available Savior for sinners, even the worst sinners. And then as we preach, we tell sinners in the third place that God the Father and God the Son. Now I'm coming to something that I can't understand. It's too big for me. We're to tell sinners that God the Father and God the Son have promised that all who know themselves to be sinners and put their utter confidence in Christ shall be received in the favor, and none shall be cast out. Brother, I can tell every sinner in the world that. I can tell them that this is dead certain, that Christ died for those who would believe, that Christ died for those who do believe, that Christ bore our sins in his own body, and that in condescending grace, oh, what grace it is, God and the Son have promised. They didn't need to do it. They weren't bound to do it, but in grace they have promised that every sinner who will face the fact that he is a sinner, that he cannot save himself, and will face the fact that Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior for sinners. And he says, well, that must mean me, for I'm dead sure a sinner. I'm dead sure a sinner. And that it's stated that Christ is a perfect Savior for sinners. Then he must be a perfect Savior for me. And then God tells him in the gospel that both he and the Son have promised grace, this is condescension, this is mercy, this is glory, this is hallelujah, that all who know themselves to be sinners and put their faith in Christ, put their confidence in Christ, rest in Christ, shall, no doubt about it, brother, this is good news. Oh, every sinner who put his faith in Jesus Christ, the promise is, he'll be received, he won't be rejected, and he'll never be cast out. And then we're to tell sinners in the last place, and when we preach these four things, we proclaim the gospel. All men are bound to believe that they're sinners. All men are bound to believe that Christ is a perfect Savior for sinners. All men are bound to believe that God promises in the gospel that all who seeing and knowing themselves to be sinners rest on Jesus Christ, look away from themselves and look in perfect confidence to Him, that they shall be received. But then we conclude by saying that God Almighty has made repentance and faith a duty, requiring of every man who hears the gospel a serious, full resting and rolling of the soul upon Christ in the promise of the gospel as an all-sufficient Savior, able to deliver and save to the utmost them that come to God by Him. Ready, able, and willing through the preciousness of His blood and the sufficiency of His death to save every soul that shall freely give up themselves unto Him for that end. I don't read that again. I copied that down. We're to tell men they're sinners and cannot save themselves. That's gospel preaching. We're to tell men that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is a perfect Savior for sinners, even the worst. That's preaching the gospel. We're to tell men that God in condescending grace has promised men salvation who rest in Him. And then we're to tell men that God requires repentance and faith, a serious, full resting and rolling of the soul upon Christ in the promise of the gospel as an all-sufficient Savior able to deliver and save to the utmost them that come to God by Him, that Christ stands ready, able, and willing through the preciousness of His blood and the sufficiency of it to save every soul that shall freely give up themselves unto Him for that end. And we can point men with assurance that every sinner that does that, that Christ is secure.
Message number 4 on the recovery of the gospel.
In a battle for its very existence, whether we want to face it or not, and where Christ promised to His church that the gates of Hades should not prevail against it, seems almost to be not so. I say to you that in atmosphere like you and I live in now, if it is true that we're preaching half-truths instead of the whole truth of the gospel, and if we've been using substitutes instead of the real thing, that it's time for us to come, as my expression is, to the mourner's bench and to re-study and to re-pray and to rethink and to re-sob and re-weep our gospel for lost, sinful men influenced by Satan today. On last Lord's Day, we said again and again that we are not told to tell men that God loves them individually. Men are not asked to believe that. Men are not bound to believe that. We are not told to tell men individually that Christ savingly died for them individually. That is not the gospel. That is the language of the assurance of faith. And I did say last Lord's Day, and I repeat them because I think they are so important, that when we preach to sinful men today, if we're going to be true to them, and if we're going to preach the whole gospel, we're to proclaim to men as truth from God, not as our own thinking, but as truth from God. We're to say, thus saith the Lord. We're to say, this is what God says about it. We're to proclaim to men as truth from God, and that this truth from God demands that all men believe this truth and act upon it. And in that proclamation, we say four things. Let me rapidly recapitulate them before coming into the message, which I told you last Lord's Day will just continue where we left off. If we're going to preach the gospel of God's grace to sinful men, instead of assuring people who don't care that God loves them, they don't care whether He loves them or not, and they take that for granted, and that's wrong. Instead of assuring individual men that Christ died for them, because if they listen to us, they'll say, well, then I'm all right, and they go ahead like to do today. That is not the proclamation of what all men are bound to believe and what all men are bound to act upon. But here are four great facts that constitute the preaching of the gospel and men are bound to believe these, and men are bound to act upon them. They're either so or they're not so, and I believe they are the gospel, and I believe this is gospel preaching, and I believe this is the old gospel, and is not a false or a substitute or a half gospel, and here these facts are. All men are bound to believe it as it is truth from God and act upon it, that they are themselves sinners and that they cannot do anything to save themselves. All men, in the second place, we're to tell them this truth from God and demand that they face the fact that they are bound, they're commanded of God to believe it, and believing to act upon it. The second truth is that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is a perfect Savior for sinners, even the worst sinners. Men are bound to believe that. God demands that men face that fact. He didn't send His Son down here to be ignored. Men cannot be neutral about this. Jesus Christ, God's Son, the heart of the gospel, for the gospel is the gospel of God concerning His Son. And He's been here, and He's here now in the Spirit, and this is a fact, and this world can never be the same since that fact is so. And men are bound to believe this, and believing it, they're bound to act upon it. If Jesus Christ is God's Son, if He's who He is, and did what He did, as the Bible says it, then He's Lord of all, and men are bound to believe that. And believing it, they're bound to submit themselves to His rule and reign as their Lord and their Savior. And then in the third place, as we proclaim the gospel, not only that men are sinners and cannot save themselves. Now, if men were just sinners, but they could save themselves, they wouldn't be in there as bad a shape they are now. But we do not tell men the truth about the fact of their sinnerhood unless we include in that that they're such sinners. They're sinners of such a nature that they cannot save themselves. And then we preach that Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior for sinners, for sinners, for sinners. And then we preach that the Father and the Son have promised that all who know themselves to be sinners and put faith in Jesus Christ shall be received gracious, condescending grace, and none shall be cast out. And then we are bound to tell men that God has made repentance and faith a duty. All men have a duty to repent, and all men have a duty to believe in Jesus Christ. We tell men that God, not us, we didn't arrange this. This is God's arrangement, has made repentance and faith a duty, requiring of every man who hears the gospel a serious, full resting and rolling of the soul upon Christ in the promise of the gospel as an all-sufficient Savior, able to deliver and save to the uttermost them that come to God by Him. We're to tell all men that. We're to tell men that Christ is ready and able and willing through the preciousness of His blood and the sufficiency of His ransom to save every soul that shall freely give up themselves unto Him for that end. Oh, I want you to follow me now. This is gospel preaching. Gospel preaching, in one word, is to display Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of men and women, to placard Him, to proclaim Him, to preach Him, to present Him. When we preach the gospel, we explain man's need of this perfect Savior. We proclaim His sufficiency, brother. He's able to save to the uttermost. And then grace upon grace, we proclaim in the gospel His offer of Himself in the promises of God as Savior to all who truly turn to Him. Now, dear friend, listen to Brother Barnett. It is not for the preacher to say or for the hearer to ask for whom Christ died in particular. That is not the gospel. The gospel is Christ died to save sinners. He died so that sinners, believing sinners, are assured of salvation. Oh, when we bid sinners look to Christ, we don't bid them look to a possible Savior, but to one who promises and assures men that in Him there is salvation. And so we do not go around debating for whom Christ died. We cannot tell men that Christ died for everybody without telling men that everybody will be saved. Nor do we come around and say that Christ died for you, but we preach the gospel, and the gospel is that Christ is a Savior, a perfect Savior for sinners, that He's able and ready and willing and sufficient through Himself to save all who come unto God by Him. And now they're in the sinner alive. that can't afford to look to Jesus Christ. You must look, for in him is salvation. And I repeat that we do not particularize, nor do we universalize, nor do we go around talking about God loving everybody and Christ dying for everybody. But we do say that God Almighty has promised to all who believe perfect salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The old sinner's feet are to hell to this fire. They are to obey. They are to repent. They are to believe. They are to exercise faith. That is what the gospel of God's grace calls on all men everywhere to do. Now, I want, if I have time this morning, to make two comments on what I just said. And the first comment is this, that the old gospel, the true gospel, the Bible gospel contains a full and a free offer of salvation. Oh, the salvation here in the gospel for all who believe. And it's free in the freedom of his own choice. Almighty God has provided a perfect Savior for sinful men. The gospel then contains a full, there's nothing lacking in it, and a free, that is, it's God's free offer of salvation. It does that by presenting ample grounds of faith. And these grounds of faith, I tell you, they are sufficient for the vilest sinner out of hell to take his stand upon them and look to Christ. These grounds, this foundation of faith offered in the gospel, are twofold. First, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother, he's sufficient. He's able. He's willing. He's ready. Bless God. He isn't somebody knocking at the door hoping. He's the sovereign Redeemer ruling and reigning. And I say to you that I can tell every sinner whom I ever preach to, that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Brother, you can stand on this if you would. You can stand on this, brother. This will hold you up. I don't care who you are. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to make possible the salvation of sinners. No, sir. He came in the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. The sufficiency of Christ and the promises of God. Believe the gospel. Whosoever believeth shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Aren't those gracious promises? Praise the Lord. And then not only is the fact that the gospel contains the full and free offer of salvation amplified by the grounds of faith, namely the sufficiency of Christ to save the vilest, and the promise of God to do so, that the vilest sinner out of hell find the perfect Savior in Christ upon believing. But not only is that so, but the gospel presents cogent motives to faith. In other words, if a man hears the gospel, if he wouldn't stop up his ears, he'd be moved by hearing the truth of the gospel to lean upon Christ. And these motives to faith as presented in the gospel are first the sinner's need. The first message of the cross of Christ talks about our need. Why? Because our sin nailed Christ to the cross. Because it's our sin that separates us from God. Because we are sinners and we stand in need of a Savior. And the first motive to faith, if a man listens as he hears the gospel, he sees himself as a sinner and a needy sinner. And thank God the gospel meets men at the point of their need. I wish we'd believe that. Do you need forgiveness? The gospel provides forgiveness. Do you need to be restored to fellowship with the holy God? The gospel talks about that. Do you need to be brought out of the marketplace of sin and set loose and made free? The gospel talks about that. Do you need God Almighty in Christ to make a perfect satisfaction for your sin? Well, the gospel talks about that. And this need of the sinner is buttressed by the Creator. Demand and command. And the command of God as Creator is the invitation of God as Redeemer. My friends, hear me now. The old gospel, the true gospel, has no room for the cheap sentimentalizing which turns God's free mercy to sinners into a constitutional soft-heartedness on his part which we can take for granted. I cry aloud and tell you now that we fill this world with this statement, God loves everybody. And so people say, well, what of it? And go ahead and sin. And well, when we've not been going at the right way, that isn't the gospel. That isn't the message of the cross. That isn't the message of God's love. Oh, this cheap sentimentalizing of the gospel of God's free mercy to sinners is not a constitutional soft-heartedness that God just a nice telling he loves everybody. And we can just take it for granted. Nor will the old gospel countenance the degrading presentation of Christ as the baffled Savior, balked in what he hoped to do by human unbelief. Nor will the old gospel indulge in maudlin appeals to the unconverted to let Christ save them out of pity for his disappointment. My friends, if I ever made a statement that so, the one I'm going to make now is the pitiable Savior and the pathetic God of modern pulpits are unknown to the old gospel. The old gospel tells men that they need God, but not that God needs them. The old gospel does not exhort men to pity Christ, but announces and proclaims that Christ has pitied them, though pity was the last thing they deserved. The old gospel never loses sight of the divine majesty and sovereign power of the Christ whom it proclaims. And it rejects flatly all representations of Christ which would obscure his power and his omnipotence. And thus the preacher of the old gospel, whether he's preaching the one on the street corner or from the pulpit or over the radio, the old preacher of the old gospel offers Christ to all men and invites them to submit to him. The old preacher recognizing, get this now, the old preacher recognizing that divine mercy is sovereign, it's in God's hands, and it's free. He can do as he pleases. That magnifies the grace of God. When we preach the gospel, we talk about the love of God not as a necessity of God's nature. Therefore, a matter of course. Oh, we fill the air in this country with the profane blasphemy, arguing that God is a respecter of persons and he wouldn't be just if he didn't love everybody and so forth and so on. But I tell you, the love of God is not the necessity of his nature. And therefore, we cannot assume it or presume upon it. But my friends, if grace, it's out of pure grace, God looking for the motive within himself that he loves anybody. God Almighty is holy creator who never needed man for his happiness and might have banished our fallen race forever without mercy. To think that he should actually have chosen to redeem some of men and that his own son was willing to undergo death to save them. And that now from his throne of majesty, he should speak to ungodly men as he does, and this is grace, in the words of the gospel, speaking in such a way as to urge upon men the command to repent and believe in the form of a compassionate invitation to pity themselves and choose life. My friends, this is wonderful because it cannot be taken for granted. God help you, you better not presume on it. But wonder of wonders, the holiest spot in all the holy ground of gospel truth, hear me now, the holiest spot. Let's take off our shoes and worship now. And God help us to so preach that men will be constrained to do it. In God's name, let's quit making commonplace the love of God and the grace of God. Let's have men hear about it and gnash and curse and go away rebuking, blaspheming, standing in awe and saying with the centurion as he watched the Son of God hanging on a cross, this man is truly God. The wonder of wonders, the holiest spot in all the holy ground of gospel truth. is the free invitation which Christ issues repeatedly to guilty sinners to come to Him and find rest for their souls. I wish I knew how just to worship now and to say a deep hallelujah in my soul. Isn't this grace? Isn't this a holy thing? Oh, that the wonder of it might grip us again. It is the glory of these invitations of my sovereign Lord that it is an all-powerful King, Christ Jesus, who gives them, just as it is the chief part of the glory of the enthroned Christ, that He condescends to still utter them. And it is the glory of the preacher that he goes as Christ's ambassador, charged to deliver the King's invitation personally to every sinner present and summon them all to turn and live. I know I make a mess of it. I know I fall short in it. And I know you mustn't pick me as a pattern, but oh, if I couldn't, I wish that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of public preachers and private preachers, as you witness to men and women, we throw away our prejudice and one more. This old world would get the impression by hearing us talk that instead of a Jesus standing outside of a locked door and unable to get in, that the invitation of the gospel comes from a sovereign Redeemer who doesn't need men, they need Him. And in His grace and in His love, His condescension, He invites wicked, vile, hell-deserving sinners to come into His presence and find rest for their souls. And the glory of that is that Christ does it. Not a defeated Christ, but a sovereign Christ. Not somebody pleading for help or pity, but somebody condescending in grace and mercy to invite vile, loathsome, leprous sinners to come to Him to find rest for their souls. I wish some of the glory of that could come back to us, some of the awesomeness of that, that men and women, as we preach the old true gospel to them, our hearts might be melted. As instead of making grace commonplace and mercy just something that runs by and we can dip in if we want, but to offer out of the heart of God grace that the King invites sinners to come to Him. And thank God now and then somebody's melted by that grace. And just as they are, they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us. Next Lord Day we'll take up where we left off today. God bless you, everyone. Now, my friends, will you stay by me as we have just a word of prayer? My heart longs to embrace all who've heard this message. I feel that God has spoken to somebody who's heard it. I long for a recovery of the majesty of the grace of God, that men should be humbled by it, their hearts should be broken by it, and their wills bent by it. They should be made willing to bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our Father, bless people as they've heard the message. Oh, forbid that Satan shall take the seed and snatch it away. May the Spirit of God water that message to somebody's heart until it shall bring forth fruit unto eternal life in the hearts of many who've heard the message. This is my prayer, Lord, in His blessed name and for His sake. Amen. Question. And I come to make a comparison still again in this last message on this line of the old gospel and the new popular gospel of today. Now, my friends, last Lord's Day, I concluded the broadcast somewhat after this wise. I talked to you about the wonder of wonders, the holiest spot in all the holy ground of gospel truth, and I stated that that was the free invitation which our sovereign Christ issues repeatedly to guilty sinners, namely the invitation to come to Him and find rest for their souls. I said it is the glory of these invitations that it is an all-powerful King and Sovereign who gives them, just as it is the chief part of the glory of the enthroned Christ that He condescends to still utter them. And that it is the glory of the preacher, private or public, that he goes as Christ's ambassador charged to deliver the King's invitation personally to every sinner present and summon all such to turn in submission to Christ and thus to live. Let me quote just this morning from dear old Brother Owens, who ministered to the King and the people of England in the 17th century. Would you be interested to hear him along this line? Let me quote some of his addresses to unconverted people in his day. And may I remind you that these old-timers were closer to the gospel than we are today. Let me quote along the line of the condescending grace and mercy of Jesus Christ as He invites sinners to Himself. Mr. Owen says, "The lost people consider the infinite condescension and love of Christ in His invitations and calls of you to come unto Him for life, deliverance, mercy, grace, peace, and eternal salvation. Multitudes of these invitations and calls are recorded in the Scripture, and they are all of them filled up with those blessed encouragements which divine wisdom knows to be suited unto lost, convinced sinners. In the declaration and preaching of them, Jesus Christ yet stands before sinners, calling, inviting, encouraging them to come unto Him." This is somewhat of the word which He now speaks unto you. Why will you die? Why will you perish? Why will you not have compassion on your own soul? Can your hearts endure, or can your hands be strong in the day of wrath that is approaching? "Look unto Me and be saved," says Christ. "Come unto Me, and I will ease you of all sins, sorrows, fears, burdens, and give rest unto your soul. Come, I entreat you. Lay aside all procrastination, all delays. Put Me off no more. Eternity lies at the door. Do not so hate Me as that you will rather perish than accept of deliverance by Me." These and the like things doth the Lord Christ continually declare, proclaim, plead, and urge upon the souls of sinners. He doth it in the preaching of the word, as if He were present with you, stood amongst you, and spake personally to every one of you. He hath appointed the ministers of the gospel to appear before you, and to deal with you in His stead, avowing as His own the invitations which are given in His name. And praise God, my friends, these invitations that this dear brother talks about here, and a sample of which, of the preaching of old days, I've just read in your hearing. These invitations, not from a futile Jesus, but from a sovereign Christ to all men, they are universal. Oh, if we could recover the majesty and the thing that humbles us, if we imagine that Jesus Christ, who does not need us, does continuously, as a sovereign, condescend to invite sinners to come to Him. These invitations, therefore, which are the holiest part, the whole part of the gospel, are universal. My sovereign Lord and Savior Jesus Christ addresses them, the sinners, as such. Not to the elect or the non-elect, but the sinners as such. And every man, as he believes God to be true, is bound to treat these invitations of Christ as God's words to him personally, and to accept the universal assurance which God in glorious mercy sees accompany them, that all who come to Christ will be received. Praise the Lord for that. Remember that this universal invitation comes from a sovereign king. Again, these glorious invitations are real. They are not spurious. God doesn't have one hand tied behind his back. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign Redeemer, genuinely offers himself to all who hear the gospel and is in truth a perfect Savior to all who trust him. The question of the extent of the atonement does not arise in evangelistic preaching. The message to be delivered is simply this, that Christ Jesus, the sovereign Lord, who died for sinners, now invites sinners freely to himself. God commands all to repent and believe. Christ promises life and peace to all who do so. And furthermore, not only are these invitations universal and real, but they are marvelously gracious. Men despise and reject them, and are never in any case worthy of them. And yet the sovereign Christ still issues them. He need not. This is the glory. But he does. Come unto me, he says, and I'll give you rest. That remains his word. It's his word to the world today. Never count, cancel. Always to be preached. He whose death has not made possible, but has ensured the salvation of all his people, is to be proclaimed everywhere as a perfect Savior. All men are invited and urged to believe on him, whoever they are, wherever they may have been. And my friends, the things that make these universal, real, and marvelously gracious invitations so wonderful is that they are perfectly free. God is free. He can't be bought. He's free. In that choosing of his own grace, he chose in freeness to offer to all who believe a full salvation in a perfect Savior. The old-time preachers of the old gospel knew that the dimensions of divine love are not half understood. The one realizes that God need not have chosen to save, nor given his son to die. He didn't have to, but thank God he did. And we do not understand the grace of God, nor the dimensions of God's divine love, until we see that Jesus Christ need not have taken upon himself vicarious damnation to redeem men, nor did he need to invite sinners to himself as he does. But that all of God's gracious dealing sprang entirely from his own free purpose. Oh, praise the Lord for the condescension of the sovereign Christ in condescending to still invite sinners to himself and assuring them that in his work and person, he has ensured, procured, obtained eternal redemption for believers. And now, my friends, in the last message, I come to say that the old gospel of God's grace, as opposed to this new gospel of part grace and part man, the old gospel safeguarded some values which this new gospel loses. Will you hear me carefully now? The new gospel that we have today, by asserting universal redemption and a universal divine saving purpose, compels itself to cheapen grace and to cheapen the cross of Christ by denying that the Father and Son are sovereign in salvation. For it assures us, this new gospel does, that after God and Christ have done all that they can or will, it depends finally on each man's own choice whether God's purpose to save him is realized or not. Now, my friends, this position, and it's the popular one today, has two unhappy results. First, this preaching that God's done his part, now he helplessly stands by, where you, while you decide whether or not his purpose shall be realized. This position has two unhappy results. First, it compels us to misunderstand the significance of the gracious invitations of Christ in the gospel. You never heard me before, listen to me now. For we now have, as we preach this new gospel, to read these invitations, not as expressions of the tender patience of a mighty sovereign, but as the pathetic pleadings of impotent desire. And so the enthroned Lord of glory on the present day preaching is suddenly changed into a weak, futile figure, tapping forlornly at the door of the human heart, which he is powerless to open. My dear brother, this is a shameful dishonor to the sovereign Christ of the New Testament. In the second place, this new gospel as we preach it forces us to deny our dependence on God when it comes to vital decisions. It takes us out of God's hand. It tells us that we are, after all, the masters of our feet and the captains of our souls. And it so undermines the very foundations of our religious relationship with our Maker. No wonder the converts of today are so often both irreverent and irreligious. The old gospel, dear brother, speaks very differently. In expounding man's need of Christ, the old gospel stresses something almost ignored today. And that something is that sinners cannot obey the gospel any more than they can the law, apart from renewal of heart. On the other hand, in declaring Christ's power to save, the old gospel proclaims him as the author and chief agent of conversion. It preaches him as coming by his Spirit as the gospel goes forth. He comes by his Spirit as the gospel goes forth to renew men's hearts and draw them to himself. Thus the old gospel, while stressing that faith is man's duty, stresses also that faith is not in man's power, but that God must give what he commands. And thus the old gospel announces not merely that men must come to Christ for salvation, but the old gospel also announces that men who must come to Christ for salvation cannot come unless Christ himself draws them. And thus, my friends, the old gospel does what desperately needs to be done today. It labors to overthrow self-confidence. It labors to convince sinners that their salvation is altogether out of their hands, and to shut sinners up to a self-despairing dependence on the glorious grace of a sovereign Savior, not only for their righteousness, but for their faith too. And thus the old gospel doesn't talk about deciding for Christ as we hear today. For this business of deciding for Christ suggests voting a person into office. It suggests an act in which the candidate plays no part beyond offering himself for election, and that everything is settled by the voter's independent choice. But I wish people would believe me when I tell you that we do not vote God's Son into office as our Savior. Nor does our Savior remain passive while preachers campaign on his behalf. This is not a kind of electioneering. We say that this expression, decide for Christ, obscures the very thing that is essential in repentance and faith, namely, the denying of self in a personal approach to Christ. My friends, coming to Christ and resting on Christ and turning from sin and self-effort to Christ is far different than deciding to vote Christ as your Savior. And this is the thing that's going all over this country. We hear it everywhere now, sinner. God's done his part. The devil wants you, and Christ wants you, and you got the deciding vote. But my friends, that's a lie out of hell. That is not so. Christ didn't just offer himself for office. He works now. He doesn't stand by while we try to get people to decide for him. As the gospel is proclaimed, he comes in the Spirit actively to draw men to himself. And thus we preach a Savior who not only dies for sinners, but a Savior who draws people to himself. Bless God, it's all in him. But thank God it is in him. And to the question, what must I do to be saved? And this is the question of questions. The old gospel replies, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody says, well, what does believe on the Lord Jesus Christ mean? And to that the old gospel replies, it means knowing oneself to be a sinner and Christ to have died for sinners. It means abandoning all self-righteousness and self-confidence and casting oneself wholly upon him for pardon and peace. It means exchanging one's natural enmity and rebellion against God for a spirit of grateful submission to the will of Christ through the renewing of one's heart by the Holy Ghost. And to the further question, how am I to go about believing on Christ and repenting? You say, Brother Barnett, I have no natural ability to do these things. I didn't say that. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, if I have no ability to do these things, how am I to go about believing on Christ and repenting? If you say, I must and yet I can't, how can it come to pass? Into that perplexing, paradoxical question and yet true one, the old gospel answers, listen, sinner friend. The old gospel say, look to Christ. Quit looking to yourself. Quit listening to these folks telling you it's up to you. Quit looking to your own bent and feeble will. Look to Christ. Speak to Christ. Do business with Christ. He's alive. Cry to Christ just as you are. Cast yourself on his mercy. Ask him to give you a new heart, working in you true repentance and firm faith. Ask Christ to take away your evil heart of unbelief and to write his law within you. Turn to him. Draw near to him by watching and praying and reading and hearing his word. And so continue till you know in yourself beyond doubt that you are indeed a changed being, a penitent believer, and the new heart which you desired so much has been put within you. In short, the old gospel will say to the sinner who's interested, deal with Christ. And it'll further say that anything less than direct dealing with Christ is disobedience of the gospel. The gospel demands that you do business with him. Him! Quit looking to your own weak will. The preachers brag about how strong it is, and you know it isn't so. Look away from yourself to him. Do business with the living, crucified Christ. Thank God, and this is glorious. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not passively waiting, but is actively working to bring his people to faith. The preaching of the new gospel is called bringing men to Christ, as if only men move while Christ stands still. But the real gospel is the bringing of Christ to men. And as the gospel is preached and Christ is set before men's eyes, the mighty Savior, whom the old gospel proclaims, is busy, praise God, doing his work through their words, visiting sinners, not standing by, but visiting sinners with salvation, awakening them to faith, drawing them in mercy to himself. My brothers, you stand down on the street and preach to somebody. As you go into some home and sit down, open the Bible and preach to somebody. As you stand up in your pulpit and preach to somebody, thank God. We don't have to depend on all these methods of the flesh to get people to decide for Christ. We just have to proclaim Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we don't have to look out at those poor people and know that it all depends on them. But we know that as we proclaim Christ, he's not standing by. Praise God. He's working. He's dealing with men. He's opening blind eyes. He's putting salve in people's ears. And bless God, he's drawing sinners to himself. And oh, how glorious it is to proclaim a Christ who came into the world to save sinners. Praise his holy name.